on Amos, social justice and the coming of the gospel. And last week we started with chapters 1 and 2, and today we're going to go through chapters 3 through 6, Lord willing. Remember last week it started with the international nations. Remember that from last week? Kind of went around the nation, the northern nation of Israel, 7 times, landing with the southern nation of Judah, giving those northerners a sense of like, ha, all you bad guys out there. And then the prophet zones right in on the northern nation, adding an 8th, going beyond the perfect number, not what they expected. And so you remember the some of the crimes that were being committed by the northern, by the surrounding nations. They were big, egregious crimes. Trafficking, remember that? Selling to Tyre, that seafaring people, and then they'll selling to Edom. So actually selling human beings into slavery. And we also saw the ripping open of pregnant women, the destruction of wombs. And so there's 3 nations that were doing that, 3 nations that were trafficking. It made me really think that those two items, both slavery and the destruction of babies in the womb, are kind of a behind maybe our left and our right now in politics. I mean, the left continues to put forward that legacy of slavery and kind of driving it and saying this needs to be corrected in our nation. And then the right, the political right, is pointing to abortion and the 60 million. And both are atrocities. Now, maybe in a couple weeks we'll kind of look a little more at a contemporary scene. We gather some principles, but those are big hitters. And God is concerned about that. God's going to judge these nations with destruction who are committing these things. They're going to burn their citadels, which is their fortresses that holds their money. So their financial and military centers are going to be destroyed. So that's chapters 1. And then chapter 2 introduced us to what was going on within the nation of Israel. And we saw a lot of abuse of credit, abuse of courts. And so I was trying to think, like, how do we actually, like, kind of put our hands on it? Because the first 2 has people default on a loan, they get sold into slavery. You know, and then they get bribed and they're sold into slavery. And then, and even that, I was thinking of a Voice of the Martyrs magazine that had several years ago a family in Pakistan that were making bricks by hand for like 12, 13 hours a day. They couldn't make enough money to buy themselves out of slavery. They were just locked into this job. And for $200, this Christian organization freed that entire family from that slavery, that bondage. It's that kind of a thing, right, that goes on. So people can't pay this. Well, then you're going to do this work for me because you can't pay and then tell this it gets paid. So that kind of thing was going on. And then there was like there was sexual immorality, man and his son, same woman. There was also profanity of God's name. There was treading down, abusing people, bullying and pushing them off of the way. And then finally there was also defaulting on a loan, and you can claim anything you want. You know, so like, oh, I'll take that. And there's a name for that called distraint, I guess, as well as fining people so you can get their money. And so I thought, well, maybe this would be like loss of liberty, the first 2, sold into slavery, loss of opportunity, being pushed out of the way and pushed and kept down, loss of opportunity, loss of purity, being abused sexually because you're vulnerable, and then loss of property. We get to claim this and grab that because you defaulted. And so if you can kind of think, a society that begins to justify that kind of a thing, loss of liberty, loss of opportunity, loss of purity, and loss of property, would be things God would be against. And as I said, I'm hoping that we can gain some principles on this thing called social justice, because Amos is the book in the Bible on this. It is the book that talks about it. But when it comes to real politics, and real life situations, it requires a lot of knowledge, a lot of wisdom, a lot of experience, and a lot of knowing God's word and knowing him to apply these things. We can't even get to that point unless we know God's word and know what it's saying. And so that's my hope, in that we can at least understand what it's saying and hold back some of our imaginations until maybe the end, where those principles can be put into place and we can discuss and talk about what they might be. So this brings up then chapters 3 through 6. Hear this word of the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Notice, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Both northern and southern Jews. Not just the northern tribe. You only have I known out of all the families of the earth. You are privileged, you are elect. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Remember how Jesus said, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. They are privileged among all the nations. You alone have I known, meaning loved. Therefore, I will punish you. And I'm the one to do it. You belong to me. And then he goes through a series of questions. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? No. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? A no. Does a young lion cry out from his den if it has taken nothing? No. I love these quizzes. You know, this is great. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? No. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No. Now he sets them up for this, right? Cause and effect, association, he sets them up for this so that when they get to this point, if there's a disaster in a city, you can know who's behind it. There's a lot of applications on that. Now, what you have to be careful of is the assumption, I know why. If you're not a prophet, you can't tell me necessarily why, but you can say, God did it. Hurricane number 2 after so many years, right? All that kind of thing, you know God's behind it. Maybe not knowing why, but he is behind it. Now, that was 7 again. Whew. Made it through the 7-point quiz. And then again, the prophet pauses, says, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? This part they didn't expect because it's number 8 again. You got 7 of them, questions. Number 8 comes along and it vindicates the role of the prophet. If the lion roars, who's not going to be afraid? Do you remember the lion from Zion? Remember the opening 2nd verse, this whole book, added at the very beginning? The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. God roars from Jerusalem, and the highest mountain by the sea in the northern Israel, over on the very lush greenery, withers. And so, if the Lion of Zion roars, Amos is saying, what, do you expect me to be silent? You expect me to, like, not be afraid? Do you think I got a choice in my job? It's interesting. Basically, he's going to get in trouble later. We're going to see in chapter 7, the police are going to go after him, kind of the official guards at the official sanctuary of Jeroboam in Bethel. We saw in chapter 2, they're telling the prophets not to prophesy, and Amos is going, you can't do that to a prophet. A genuine prophet has to talk. It's not like we choose our job. It's not like we chose our message. When the lion roars, you fear. I'm here on behalf of the lion. Okay. This is the opening of the second part of the book. He's vindicating his role and doing an introduction again, just like he did in the first part, in chapters 1 and 2. This is prophecy. This is a word of the Lord. What's interesting is, he's got eavesdroppers. Because he's speaking to the northern nation, but God includes the southern nation in it. And so all of you are also eavesdropping right now. When Jesus spoke in Revelation to one church, he would at the end of it say, let the churches hear, right? Let them hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we get to eavesdrop when the Spirit is moving and the prophet is speaking to this nation. It's not just for this nation. It's for others beyond this nation, and we're included. So we should take note, as we did last week, what's the patterns we see and how God behaves with this nation? We can start applying those patterns to the church or to the nation. Given the relationship with God that we may have, a church is covenanted with God, the nations are not. But we saw words to both kinds in this book already. Okay, are you tracking with me? I'm not a prophet, and I dare say you're probably not a prophet either. But this book is prophecy, and this book is living, and it still speaks. And so we are able to then provide inspired political commentary. If we're wise enough to at least understand this pattern that we're seeing matches this pattern in Scripture, we can add then an apostolic perhaps. This is what God's up to. Philemon 15 says, the Apostle Paul says, perhaps this is why Onesimus, ran away. And so we add a perhaps. There's actually in this book a nice perhaps in there too. So, okay. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to make a sandwich out of this. Okay? Because chapter 4 and chapter 6 deal with very similar things. There's a religious house, and then there's secular kind of people living in houses going on. So we're going to put those together before we zero in on the middle, which deals with God's warnings. He's shooting over the bow. And then God's call to repentance in chapter 5. We're going to end there. So, chapter 4, actually it's the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, covers three different groups. Verse 9 and following covers the citadels. This is through verse 12. A citadel is a fort where the military might is and where the possessions are, the goods. And so everybody's got their citadels. I kind of like to think they're banks and they're, military establishments in our day. So kind of, your big banking financial institutions and your armies and your, armed forces. Then in the next one, and that says proclaim, in other words, make hear, verse 9. And then verse 13 says hear, and God testifies against houses. There's the house of Jacob. There's Bethel, which is the house of God. There's a winter house, and there's a great house. The word house is mentioned four times in that paragraph. The word citadel is mentioned four times in the other one above. So, deals with the public, the city, and the organized, finances and military. Then he goes to the religious and the houses of the people, the rich people. And then the next chapter deals with the women. And it's not very flattering. They're compared to cows. Fat cows. Because they're the cows of Bashan, where the grass is really good. And so they're enjoying, actually, they are actually very pushy. They tell their lords, it's Adon, just like Adonai, they tell their lords to get them meat. So we find out some of the pressure for the men that have been exploiting people and taking advantage of the poor, some of the pressure has actually come from their wives who want to keep indulging themselves and keep eating. And so God's got a word for them too. Okay, everybody understand this opening section then? Got these three sections, focus, 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 different groups. The first one calls in expert witnesses. Ashdod, which is a Philistine city in verse 9, and Egypt are called in to like climb up on the mountains and look down in Samaria. The Philistines have had a long history of plundering the Jews, and of course Egypt is famous for enslaving the Jews and exploiting their labor. And so, come on guys, why don't you come and see what's going on in the capital of the northern nation of the Jews? Maybe you recognize what's being done here. After all, you are experts at plundering. And so, as the poet sees it, they show up and they look into the city and they see plundering going on. Exploiting those same means we saw in chapter 2 through credit and fines and taxation. Keeping the poor down, taking their money, storing it away in these citadels. So those from the citadels of the Philistines, those from the citadels of Egypt, are called in to see what's going on in the citadels of Samaria. And God says, they find out, yes, this is definitely plundering. The witnesses, two or three witnesses, confirm it. Every fact is confirmed by two or three witnesses. Yes, this is plundering. Therefore, God says, I will send in the plunderers. And that's exactly what he says in verse 10. They do not know how to do right. Those who store up violence and robbery in their citadels, in their strongholds. They abuse people, that's violence. They abuse property, that's robbery. They have been so accustomed to this that they no longer have a social consciousness. This is just doing business. It's ordinary life for this elite group. Therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds will be plundered. As you have plundered, so you will be plundered. And the identity of the enemy is left anonymous through the entire book. That's part of the drama of the book. Where is this going to come from? Who's it going to be? We know historically now who it is. And I won't give you a spoiler alert on that, okay? But they don't know. But they're going to be plundered. Now, let's say Ed over here had a past history of being a shepherd boy. And he was out there caring for the sheep. And I happen to know that Ed really likes a good leg of lamb. And I find one of my sheep is missing. And I'm getting suspicious about Ed. But Ed brings me an ear, and he brings me a foot. And he says, I got proof that a wolf came in and tore this sheep to pieces, and I was able to grab this from his mouth. Okay, so this is proof that I'm innocent. It's this image that God brings up about Samaria. I'm going to have a little corner of the front of the bed and a little bit of the foot of the bed as proof that this people were torn to pieces by a savage force. In other words, all that's left is proof of total loss. It's quite an image that is given at that point. All I got left are the scraps, kind of the feathers after the cat took care of the bird, you know? I got this as proof. So, prophecy, Samaria is going down. Absolutely going to be plundered. Second, the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. This is where they set up the false religion and the golden calves. Utterly abominable to God. He actually makes fun of this place. In Hebrew, the word El and the word Al are very close sounding. And so the prophets would pun on the word. It's not Beth El, house of God. It's Beth El, house of not. It's a house of nothing. And then they'd call it Beth Aven, which is a house of nothingness. Actually, they're a lot more sarcastic in Hebrew than you realize. they do really good on talk radio today, you know, because they got these puns on words. And I'm going to strike the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory and the great houses shall come to an end. It's the rich upper class that's being targeted with all these. The poor are going to suffer, but this is a bifurcated society. This is not like there's a nice middle class. There is a strong, exploiting upper class that trounces and keeps down the rest of the people. They can't win in court. They can't win in business. They can't win. And they're made to stay down there. And the rest are just indulging. And they got houses with ivory inlaid in their beds, in their furniture, around the, I mean, just beautiful, cut, absolutely perfectly cut stones. They fit just perfect. Archaeology, I guess, has dug up some of this stuff. I mean, there's just ivory was quite prominent. And so here it's like, this just going to be destroyed. The great houses, the big houses are going to be gone. Third, with regard to the women, God swears by his holiness, three times in this book he takes an oath, that they, and we don't know who they is, but they shall come and take you away with hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks, and they'll go straight out, straight ahead through the wall. The walls are going to be so broken down, you don't even have to go kind of wind to get through them. It's just wide open, and they're going to take you out with hooks. The images here are baskets. It looks like baskets and fishing pots. Basically, they're going to cut you up like fish and pack you and ship you out. It could be that they're dead. Those who indulged in meat are treated like meat. And the last word is they're thrown. Or they're taken into exile. I'll spoil it for you. It's the Assyrians that are going to come in within a generation and do this, and they are ruthless. They would pile up the skulls outside a city. They are absolutely barbaric. We talked about them the other day with the king that boasted on ripping open the pregnant women, gouging out the eyes of the infants, and cutting the throat of men. And that was a hymn sung to the glory of that king. It's that barbarity that's going to come in and take these indulging people absolutely away. Just think, last week we saw it. Within 30 years, you went from the height of prosperity and peace and the biggest expansion of their borders ever since the days of Solomon. Within 30 years, they're packed up like meat and shipped out, and their city is absolutely destroyed and it's gone. Within 30 years, less than one generation. If you take nothing from this course, know that God is sovereign over the nations. If the city is destroyed, God does it, and he can change the whole framework of world history and the world scene within a matter of years. And if you can imagine out what could happen to this nation, if this nation does not repent, all that we boast in, very much like this nation boasts in, will not help us in the day of judgment. Take that away, if nothing else, from this look at Amos, because that is a genuine reality. We resemble, to some degree, this culture. Not completely, but in some degrees we do. Okay. Again, I want to get through this so we can get some questions at the end. So I'm going to like jump to the end of this where we get more of the same thing in chapter 6. The end of chapter 5 has a castigation on Bethel, just like we saw back in chapter 3. I'm not going to touch on that right now, but chapter 6 goes back into Samaria and includes the capital of Judah again. So we got the southern nation and the northern nation included again. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. Woe is like you guys are in trouble. But they feel secure. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. We're number one. Keep that in mind. We're number one. We're number one. Okay, they're the head. They're the first. They're the best. Number one. Okay, just keep that in mind. Shows up actually twice in here. Guys, would you take a little tour with me? He says, let's go over to Kelna. And let's see, I forget where these are, but these are places that will soon be taken over by the Assyrians. Do you guys are you better than them? You guys got better military might? Are you stronger than they are? And then over to Hamath. And then go down to Gath of the Philistines, which is owned by Judah at this point. Are you better than these kingdoms? Is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Oh no, disaster won't come near us. Ho ho ho. Our political prognosticators have said we are secure. We are not in danger. There is no disaster on our horizon. And there's plenty of violence right near us as we treat our own people. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Note this. These are stall-fed calves. This is not open grazing. It's not cattle from the thousand, you know, I own the cattle on a thousand hills kind of thing. It's not, these are bred, fed right in the barn, right, for them. Woe to those. I mean, they're eating the best of the meat. Most Israelites and Jews would hardly ever eat meat. You know, the poor. That'd be something you do every once in a while. But this is like every day kind of thing, regular. Who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music. Who drink wine in bowls. Not cups. Bowls. Who anoint themselves with the finest oils. Can't just be satisfied with regular oil. You got to have the best of the best to put in your hair. But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. When I was reading this book 2 years ago, and I'd read it usually in one sitting, and then a few days later I'd read it again in another sitting and read it again. This one verse made me pause so many times. Bob, how often is your life caught up in the, what do I get to eat next? What do I get to, like, you know, buy at the store and sip on down the road? What do I get to indulge myself? And when do you ever grieve over the sins of America? When are you ever gripped with all the debauchery and indulgence and indifference to God that surrounds you every day? Bob, are you one that Jesus said, blessed are you who mourn, for yours, right, you shall be comforted? That's a quote, I think, from Isaiah 65, 66, that those who mourn over Zion, I don't even think it's even over one's sins as much as over the sins of the people, which could include one's own, but the sins of the people. Do you carry, like Daniel, in your heart the sins of God's people that you could actually confess, or the sins of your nation, that you could confess them as your own? Say, oh God, we have been a sinful people. We have been rebellious. We deserve your judgment. Oh God, would you show us mercy? In your wrath, as Habakkuk said, remember mercy. Can you pray that, Bob? Or is it just something that just you do when it's only official? Or is this your heart? They were missing. They didn't grieve over the ruin of Joseph. When Jesus was outside Jerusalem, he didn't gloat that Jerusalem was going to get what it had coming for it. He wept. And he died for them. Therefore, now notice the judgment of God is always just. The punishment fits the crime. God renders to a man according to his deeds. They've declared themselves to be number one. Therefore, you will now be the first of those to go into exile. Makes a ton of sense. When a big nation comes in, is going to take away a people, who are they going to choose first? The best of the best, it would seem, right? Why are we going to choose the people that have been doing the scrub work when you guys have been educated and trained and you got all the money and everything, let's take the, right? That's how Daniel went to Babylon, right? That first wave of three waves of deportees. And so all those who declared themselves to be number one get the privilege of going first into exile. What a turn of tables. Those who revel and stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn, again, here's an oath, sworn by himself, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his citadels. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And then we get a really macabre scene. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. So you get it. When the invaders come in and people then hold up in these rooms, a siege means lack of food. A siege means starvation and worse atrocities. And so in these rooms, all of a sudden you see like 10 people hit out in here and they're all dead. Now we got to do something with them. So the undertaker, the anointer of oil for the dead, shows up. And somebody else is now hiding in the back, a survivor. And so the guy says, is there still anyone with you? And he says, no, but silence. We must not mention the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. When this is quoted in other minor prophets, this hush or silence, it's when God appears. When the Lord appears in his temple, let all keep silent. When God's ready to judge, don't anybody talk. And the strong sense of judgment in the decimation of this city has left such a deep impression upon this people. Like, you don't want to even say the name of this God. Don't even risk it. Did you see what happened here? For behold, the Lord commands, and the great houses shall be struck down into fragments, and the little one into bits. Just like we saw in chapter 3, the end of that, the great houses into bits. Do horses run on rocks? We're back to the quiz again. Does one plow there with oxen? That'd be ridiculous. But you have turned righteousness into wormwood, into poison. The fruit of righteousness into poison, justice into poison. You've turned what is good into bitterness. You've made the best of the moral food into poisonous food. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? Lodabar is a city, and the prophet is punning on the name again, because Davar means a thing, and Lo means not. They took a city named Lodabar, and the prophet goes, you took a city meaning nothing. You're boasting in nothing. You expanded your borders, and it's nothing. You're going to be destroyed. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from the northern part in Loba, Hamath, to the brook of the Arabah, which is south of the Dead Sea. From the northernmost spot on your borders to the southernmost spot, this nation shall come in and oppress you from top to bottom. Which is Assyria again, and that's what they're going to do soon. Okay. All right. If you have a question, I want you to hold it, jot it down, okay? I want to just pause at this point to make a comment. In the prophets, especially Amos, justice is primarily, as I said, a matter of vengeance, of payback, of getting what you deserve, rendering according to deeds, the punishment fitting the crime. Let's call this retribution. So if we talk about social justice, justice in society, let's keep this word in mind, because this is prominent in the book of Amos. God matches his punishment to fit crimes. There is retribution in the justice of God. Because in our day, social justice often means distribution, not retribution. In fact, we've dropped the idea in our jurisprudence largely of retribution, of payback, just for justice sake or vengeance sake. Our prisons are now called reformatories or penitentiaries, places where people repent, okay? Where people change, rather than places where people are punished. Obviously, it can still be interpreted that way, but we change the names, and the names mean something, all right? So we're not a people very comfortable with the idea of just raw vengeance unless we're watching movies from, you know, some, you know, science fiction or some, you know, old Western or something. I mean, but as a general people, we're not too comfortable with that idea often. But God has a lot of retribution. One of the questions that's challenging is there also a sense of distribution that comes into this book? Because you do have a very high class, a very rich, and a very low class of very poor who are being exploited and misused. So is God also then saying you're not doing what is just and your just judicial system is broken down and there's no retribution? Those who are exploiting are not being punished. But is there also a problem with distribution where those who are rich are not sharing? Keep this one thought in mind. In this book, those who are rich got their riches very unfairly. All right, that is so all over the place. It's on the surface of the book. There's cheating, there's accusing, there's robbery, there's violence. So one of the difficult questions at the end of the book is going to be, if people gain their riches fairly in some society, is it obliged that they must share voluntarily with those who have less? And even if it's obliged, should the government force such a thing? Or is that in the realm of private choices left to citizenry? I am very tempted to talk on that issue, but I think I need to hold off to the end. Because that's the way Amos is often used. I do think there is a truth there, but I also think there's an error there. And so may the Lord give us wisdom. We're going to hold off on that one more to the end. But we can at least say there is a lot of retribution going on. And God is very displeased and upset with those who are using violence and robbery to promote their own agenda. Lastly, see, we are making it through this. May the Lord be gracious. Finish this up here. Lastly, chapter 4, starting in verse 4, and then we'll go into chapter 5. Chapter 4 has the prophet being sarcastic. Sarcasm is allowed in the Lord at times. Satire is allowed sometimes. It's dangerous, and some of us use it way too often. But here's sarcasm. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. Don't be very literal with your Bible at this point, okay? Go to the place of the golden calves and rebel, is literally what it says. Go to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. Why? For so you love to do, O people of Israel. This is one area where our culture and this culture are miles apart. This culture loves religion. God even uses that word. They love going to a place of worship. They love offering sacrifices. They get to eat them, I think, you know, a good bit of them. But they love to go to the place of to Bethel and to Gilgal. And those are historic places in Israel's history. When they first entered the land, or even before, when they were sojourning, Jacob set up his stone, remember? Called it Bethel. It's a, you know, a place of worship. That's where Jeroboam set up the calves. Gilgal was down by the Jordan River. There was a place where Samuel used to offer sacrifices. These historic places are getting abused with a false religion and veneered with the name of Yahweh, as if this is genuine Yahweh worship, genuine worship of the Lord here, attached to historic sites. And so God says, go down there. Offer your sacrifices. Do it up. You guys love to do this. And then he tells, and here's what I'm going to do for you, or what I've done. Please note, the way Canaanite religion works, and this is kind of like Canaanite religion in Jehovah dress. The way Canaanite religions work is they're fertility cults. And so you kind of go to the temple and you sleep with the servant at the temple and you kind of coax the god like this is how it's done. Now whether that's being done here or not, I'd have to verify this, but it seems like the influence at least is in the area, because everything that's mentioned after this is things are not fertile in their land. The crops aren't coming. So you guys love to do these sacrifices. Great. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I'd send rain on one city, send no rain on another city. One field would get rain, another field wouldn't get rain. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you didn't return to me. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a brand picked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me. All these are warnings, are they not? I crippled your economy, and you didn't take notice and return to me. I crippled your crops, and you didn't return to me. I messed with your weather. I messed with your insects. I messed with earthquakes. That's the last one, it seems to be, as an earthquake, perhaps. I overthrew. I messed with your armies, the sword, and yet you didn't return to me. Okay. Remember Haggai, the little prophet near the end of the Bible, and how they make money only to put it in purses with holes? No show of hands, but has anybody ever had that situation like the more I work, it seems like the more things break down and the less we keep? They call these futility curses. Like you work hard and you get nothing. These are futility curses. The book of Haggai says, you guys are living in paneled houses, and God's house is a foundation slab. And I've been for 20 years sending you blight and mildew and economic futility. You're earning money and you're not enjoying it. You earn food and you don't get filled. You earn some wine and you don't slack your thirst. All this is going on and you haven't taken a clue. And so the prophet says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. This is a great counseling thing. I think this is Pastor Lloyd's like, how's that going for you? Right? You know, you've been trying this out now and for several times and I've been telling you, no, this would be better, but you keep doing it this way. How's that working out for you? Is that going so well? You know, is it time to consider your ways? In the New Testament, when somebody's sick and you call in the elders to anoint with oil, included in that is to confess your sins. Not necessarily that there's a sin behind it, but the opportunity is there. It may be a Job experience where I'm just sick because of reasons in the heavenlies. I don't know what's happening. But at least it's worth a prayer, is it not? A pause to say, Lord, is this due to something that we're doing or not doing? Can I at least ask of you? And that's what Israel should have been doing. It's like after number 6 or 7 of these, you'd think at some point somebody in the government, somebody in the establishment, especially those that love sacrifice, can go, wait a minute, the sacrifices aren't getting what they promised they would give us. We're serving the God and we're not getting the goods. What's going wrong here? Should we not inquire of this? So I wonder, in a room like this, where the Bible says there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They're like the surf that tosses up the sand all the time. My life is always in turmoil. It seems like every relationship I have always ends up in turmoil. Maybe I should pause and think, Lord, is there something about my life that's just not pleasing to you? Every time I take a new job, it always ends up tanking. I never have any money. All my wallets and bank accounts have holes in it. Like, is there something I'm not doing right? Is there something, Lord? At least inquire, right? The very inquiring means you're coming back to Him. You're returning to Him. And He may go, that's all I wanted. Welcome home. I'm glad you're close to me. The prophet psalmist says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. You have what is the best, right? Whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. To be near to God is sufficient. Welcome home, my child. That's a great prayer, to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, is there something? This people didn't do it. When Gina and I were married in a country church, which had, just like this church, an awesome location. That's meant to be a prophetic jest. On the back of the sanctuary, as you left the sanctuary, it has Amos 4:12 emblazoned on the wall. Prepare to meet your God. That's actually a statement of suit up for battle, because you're about ready to go to war and this is your opponent. What an ominous thing to see as you walk out of church every day. I'm about ready to meet my God. For some of us, we may not return next week. We might be face to face with our God. Are we ready to go toe to toe with the Almighty of the universe? Have we made peace with our opponent while there's yet time through the blood of Jesus? Or are we going to be shocked to find out that the one we've been offering these sacrifices and prayers for has actually been upset with us the whole time and is not pleased with our gifts, and we're not prepared to face this enemy? Have we been reconciled and we're now on good terms? Or are we like these people whom God says, what I've done to you, I'm going to do to you some more. Prepare to meet your God. And then it breaks out into an awesome hymn. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds, the biggest things you see and the most strongest things you can't see, declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. Jehovah, the God of armies, is his name. Prepare to meet your God. Well, chapter 5 brings a more welcome note in the midst of a strange song. I think I told Wally the other day, Wally teaches at Spring Arbor, and he said he knew the student who wrote the piece. I was reading their campus newspaper one day, and they talked about the smoke and light show being going on at chapel and how worship had never been so good. And as a young pastor, I was like really upset. Did I tell you this story already? Have you heard this story? I was irate. I was like, what are they doing at that campus? I can't believe how degenerate their chapel is. Only to find out it was a spoof. And the egg was on my face, you know, because I didn't read the genre right. You know, I treated it as serious literature. It'd be like taking the Babylon Bee and thinking this is straight up literature, you know. You don't do that, right? Well, a genre matters. You got to get the genre right if you're going to understand it right. Chapter 5 is a funeral song. Prepare to meet your God is not going to turn out well. Chapter 5 is actually a song of lament. It's a funeral dirge. They're singing the funeral song of the nation, the prophet is. Can you imagine being on the road to Bethel, coming out of Samaria, and they're all joyful with all their sacrifices, and we're going to go down there, and it's going to be a great time. And here's the prophet Amos sitting outside the da-da-da-da, or whatever the tune was, that just like, you know, just funeral. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 100 or 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. When they went to battle 1,000 strong, only 10% returned. When they went 100 strong, only 10 of them returned. I'm young enough to not have ever experienced what it's like to see American bodies brought back again and again and again and again, where America's like lost really bad. That must be sobering. And in the midst of this, God says, seek me and live. That is so unusual. In a funeral song, is this a God of resurrection? Is this a God of mercy? Is this the God that Jonah, who was from the northern kingdom, hated? Because he was going to preach a message to the most wicked nation that he knew of, that very Assyria and their capital Nineveh that I talked about, so barbaric. And God says, why don't you go preach to that city? 40 days and this city will be destroyed. And when they repented, from the least to the greatest, from the king on his throne to the cattle in the stall, in sackcloth and ashes, God felt bad and never brought the promised destruction. I think Israel has a chance here. If they'll take this funeral song seriously and they repent on their face before God and seek not sacrifices, but him, they will live. Don't seek Bethel, he says. Don't enter Gilgal. Don't cross over to Beersheba, another pilgrim site. Gilgal's going to go into exile. Bethel will come to nothing. Seek the Lord. Seek me. You guys like religion so much. You like religion too much. You love it, but you don't love me. You love to sing the songs. You love to go to the youth group. You love to show up at the fellowships. You love to give your offerings and your time and the building projects. You love church and you love what's going on there, but you don't love me. I'm telling you, seek me. Seek me and you will live. How many people marry because they fall in love with the idea of marriage, but they don't really love the person they marry? Well, seek me. What does it mean to seek the Lord? You who turn justice to wormwood and cast righteousness to the earth. Well, let's see who this is. He's the one who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turned deep darkness into morning, darkens the day into night. Have you seen Pleiades and Orion lately? I was out at 5:30 one morning and looked out to the south-southeast, and there they were, right there. Who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth? The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Do you know what this is inviting? You don't have to do anything. Everything depends on this one person's will. All you need to do is come to me. I have the sovereign control of all your experiences. If you'll just come to me, everything can be taken care of. You will live. Come to me. Seek me. Pursue me. Well, they don't. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They can't stand when somebody tells the truth in court, is what this means. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, you extract taxes of grain from him, and you build houses of hewn stone, you're not going to dwell in them. You planted vineyards, but you're not going to drink their wine. I'm going to make it all futile. For I know how many are your rebellious acts and how great are your failures. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in court. Therefore, he who is prudent keeps his mouth shut. It's a bad time. It's evil. Don't do that. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the God of armies, will be with you, even as you said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice. It may be, that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The olive branch is out. If anyone in this doomed nation will seek me, be a survivor, part of the remnant, grace is extended. Do you realize that you have to be good to go to heaven? By this is what I mean. If you have no holiness, you will not see the Lord. The Bible says God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. If a man sows to the flesh, from the flesh he will reap corruption. If a man sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit he will reap eternal life. If you have come to Jesus, renouncing your good works, renouncing your efforts, claiming I am truly a failure and you have every right to punish me, you will receive from Jesus both justification, the clearing of all your guilt, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will lead you. You will be a son of God who is led by the Spirit of God. He will lead you. He will fight against the flesh so that you will not do what you want. Those who are genuinely elect, genuinely born again, who belong to Jesus in truth, have the Spirit of God in them, and they sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit they reap eternal life. If there is no sowing to the Spirit, Paul, the apostle of grace and the freedom of justification, says, you are sowing to the flesh and you will reap decay. You will perish. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Paul put it this way. It's of his doing that you are in Christ. And he has been made to you wisdom from God, both righteousness and holiness, sanctification. You don't get half of Jesus when you receive Jesus. You don't just get the forgiveness of your sins. You get the Spirit who creates holiness. If you have Jesus, you have both. And if you don't have holiness in your life, growing and dominating and leading and bursting through the struggles with the flesh, through the messiness of the corridors of life, check if you really have Jesus. Because Paul says that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't have Christ. That makes sense? You better to seek the Lord and to seek good is actually the same thing. I want God in my life. I want good in my life. I want God in my life. I want to look like God in my life. It's the same thing. So, seek Seek me, seek the Lord, seek good. But instead of that, they were thinking, the day of the Lord is coming, and we love our sacrifices, which is the end of the chapter, and God says, I hate your sacrifices, verse 21, I hate your feasts, I hate your assemblies, don't give me any more burnt offerings, I won't accept them, take the noise of your songs away, put the instruments away, I want justice, I want righteousness, that's what I want to see. Okay, last thing I'm going to say. Religion is perhaps one of the biggest things that blinds the hearts of people to their danger. A people that loves being religious, going through the sacraments, singing the songs, going through all the holy sites, delighting in all the religious things, has been one of the devil's biggest tools to blind them to the glaring need in their lives, that their life is devoid of holiness and truly doing good. They hurt people, they abuse people, and they don't see it because they're very religious. They can quote the Bible, and they can pray the prayers, they can sing the songs, but their life is void. That's the final big warning. They may talk about the return of Jesus with all the delight and anticipation, as if the day of the Lord is going to be awesome. And the prophet Amos says, the day of the Lord will be gloom to you. When Jesus returns, it will be the end. You don't want that. Seek me and live, he says. Okay. So, this is your prophet of social justice. I hope you can see how I treat my neighbor is part of what God is looking for if I'm seeking him. Let justice roll down like a mighty stream. Let's not have a little wadi in the desert that just flashes up with a little occasional waterfall, water from the sky. Let's have a regular stream that's a regular part of your life. You should be treating your workers that work for you with fairness. You should be treating your neighbor in disputes, in legal disputes, with grace and with justice and with what is right. You should be doing all those things regularly, like a regular flowing stream. If you're seeking me, that should be a part of your life. And so, Father in heaven, we just commit ourselves to you. This book is truly weighty. It is truly appropriate for us. If we, Lord, have been a people who have delighted in religion but have not delighted in you as seen, and we don't delight in doing good, turn our hearts, and may this be the day of seeking you. And Father, we just commit this to you. I just ask that you would lead us in this book and give us wisdom in this day and make it both salvific, saving, as well as guiding. In Jesus' name, amen.